Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a shepherd and you want to help us to shepherd young people and the children that you've entrusted to us. Thank you for your gracious guidance in days past, and pray for the teachers here especially and the parents of adolescents that they might model the truth as well as teach it. Have your way in the service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening and greetings in the name of our shepherd. A little girl said, quoting Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." Her memory work wasn't the best, but her theology was good. We sometimes sing a song from the early church, "Shepherd of Tender Youth." And I think of tender youth as being the adolescent years. Jesus is the good shepherd. "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep," Jesus said in John 10. Jesus is also, in addition to being the good shepherd, he's also the great shepherd. As the Hebrew writer says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." As the good shepherd, Jesus died for the sheep. As the great shepherd, Jesus lives for the sheep, as it says, "that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." And thirdly, Jesus is described in the scriptures as the chief shepherd. And 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So as the good shepherd, he dies for the sheep. As the great shepherd, he lives for the sheep. And as the chief shepherd, he comes for the sheep. You might make a little study of Psalm 22, 23, 24 in connection with those terms. Psalm 22 refers to the different events at the crucifixion of Christ. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. And then Psalm 23 has the shepherd living for the sheep. And then Psalm 24 about the ascension, which then results in the coming for his sheep. Teachers, parents, pastors are under shepherds. How can we shepherd and guide adolescents? The title is Shepherding Adolescents. I'm wondering if there's anyone who does not have a handout. They've found all of you. Okay, that's good. What is an adolescent? Someone described it this way, defined it this way. It's a stage of life when parents expect 12 to 15-year-olds to act like adults and be satisfied to be treated like children. When I gave that to the adolescents that I teach, they smiled about that. Adolescence is a time of change, of transition, from childhood to early adulthood. You might say, whatever has come over Kayla, I can't figure out Jason lately. He's just different. That's in the adolescent stage. Can be a difficult years for the child, for the adolescent, and also difficult years for parents and teachers. Here's another definition. An adolescent is a youth old enough to dress himself if he could just remember where he dropped his clothes. Some of you mothers might identify with that. I think of adolescence as the period from ages approximately 12 to 15. Doug Larson says, "Few things are more satisfying than seeing your children have teenagers of their own." Because, adolescents and teenagers and have some, as they grow into parents, they experience some of the same problems with their children. Mark Twain, don't often quote Mark Twain, but here goes. When I was a boy of 14, I thought my father was the most ignorant man in the world. But when I was 24, I was amazed how much the old man had learned in 10 years. There's always something you wish your children would not do, such as tossing their clothes into the hamper inside out. Here's a wish list that somebody made up or something like this. I've adapted this a bit. A list of phrases we'd like adolescents to say. One, you're so cool, Dad. Two, it doesn't matter to me if I don't have a cell phone. Three, pass the broccoli, please. Four, what, no kiss for me tonight, Mom? Five, no thanks, it's too expensive. Six, it's a hard choice, everything sounds great. Seven, bored, how could I ever be bored around here? Eight, I've already made my bed. Nine, it was my fault. 10, that's okay, even though all my friends are allowed to do it. Well, adolescents tend not to say such things, and so they need to be shepherded. Now, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, we have this period of life, adolescence, mentioned concerning Jesus. The very end of the chapter, Luke 2. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So that was his adolescent experience. I don't know if we read of any other 12-year-olds or 14-year-olds. Hundreds of Bible characters had adolescents, though, I'm sure. So we just don't read about it. Looking at our handout now. Shepherding adolescents by understanding them. I'd like to consider some common characteristics of adolescents. I mean, a person can't shepherd sheep without having some understanding of sheep. So it's good for parents and teachers to have some understanding of adolescents. Here are some common characteristics of adolescents for boys and girls. First of all, they're maturing physically. Girls tend to have a growth spurt here at ages 12, 13. Over the summer, when I come back in September after not seeing them many times since June, I do notice that they've grown taller. The boys often are somewhat delayed in their growth until maybe 14, 15, 16. But within a year's time, they might grow 10 centimeters, 4 inches, gain 10, 15 pounds. Can be great differences. You got some short men, young men, and others that are quite tall. There can be, therefore, awkwardness and poor coordination, and this can lead to self-consciousness. As we can help them to realize that it's a stage, we can shepherd them. And somewhat by telling of our own experience as an adolescent. For example, with things, those little things on the face and all over called acne, and how we handled those obnoxious little things. Secondly, they are sinful. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's great if you can have an openness to talk, as parents especially, somewhat as teachers as well, about spiritual things. At the school where I teach, I normally assign in this age group what I call the plan of salvation verses from the Bible. And these I developed or organized shortly after I became a Christian. I wasn't a Christian until I was almost 17. I rejected the call of the Spirit during my adolescent years. But then I realized I had wasted some good opportunities to learn. And so I looked through the Bible and found verses about how sin is universal, the effects of sin, and then the invitation of Jesus to be saved, and the importance of believing and repenting and confessing and making restitution, and then the results of conversion. So there's about 100 verses or something like that that I put together and still use. And I think that helps adolescents to realize their situation and what they can do about it. Thirdly, they have a desire for independence. There's a tendency to test the boundaries in the home and in the classroom. Some children may be very well behaved. I mean, I've seen students in third grade and fifth grade and sixth grade, and I think, oh, it's going to be so much fun to teach these children. They're so nice and well behaved, and then they hit the adolescent stage and they may well conflict with authority. Remember one young man coming to me, he was probably 18 or 19 or so. He paid a visit to our house and he had come to apologize, and he said, I was a real rebel, wasn't I? Yeah, I had to agree with that, and he was. And he reflected on those years. He had changed. Shepherding by being fair and firm and friendly as they desire their independence, and especially by being consistent, not shifting the boundaries depending on our mood or the day of the week. And I found that girls at this stage can be more difficult in terms of relating to authority than the boys. Fourthly, they often feel insecure. There is an identity crisis. Who am I? What am I here for? And adolescents are easily embarrassed. I remember being in grade 10. I was in a public school system at that stage, and I passed into grade 10. It was the first day of my 10th grade. And a teacher came into a room where about 100 of us were assembled, and said, I want you to raise your hand if you're in ninth grade. And I raised my hand. And her, oh, no, I'm in 10th grade now. It was just a dumb little mistake. But, you know, I still remember it and the embarrassment that caused me. And so as we have this identity crisis, we may try to, or the result of our actions are such that we're known as the class cut up, or the athlete, or the funny guy, or the champion eater, or the intellectual, or Mr. Cool, or flirt, demonstrating by showing off and seeking attention. And this can extend into the teen years as well. I remember being at Bible school and for young people, and we were eating in the dining hall, and there was the usual hubbub of noise from eating and conversing, and then I heard a young man's voice saying, attention! He was standing there and said, attention! Attention, please! Attention! Everything got real quiet. Then he said, thank you, I love attention. It was true. There are different ways of seeking that attention. That was one of the more unusual ways that I remember. So, fourthly, they often feel insecure. And fifth, they usually are self-conscious. I was extremely bashful as an adolescent. People remember me as someone that could not look other people in the eye. I had kept my eyes down toward the ground. Now, thinking back, it might have been I was looking for pennies or something like that. But January, I hated the month of January, the Passion, because I knew I'd have to get up in front of the class and give a speech. And I dreaded speaking in public. And feeling self-conscious, that was certainly in my memory. Sensitive to the impression that one makes. What are people going to say? What are they going to think? Will I look or act different from my peers? Next, looking at traits of an adolescent boy. They experience a voice change, sometimes unpredictable, with embarrassing results. Speaking in a lower voice, you know, up and down, and veers around. And so boys may not want to sing, or they may not want to sing in a higher voice. When I was in grade 8, my music teacher, Miss Snyder, a rotating music teacher, thought that I should be singing soprano. And I had this idea that I could sing bass. And I still remember that she, to encourage me to sing higher, grabbed hold of my hair, and you can see what happens when teachers do that. Teachers and parents may have difficulty in shepherding adolescent boys into worshipful singing. I mean, how can you force anyone to sing with worship in their hearts? But they simply may not want to sing at all. And I mentioned this morning the experience with my adolescent boys at Fairhaven School, how it was not the thing to sing. And then some boys decided they wanted to sing, and how that has benefited the school over the last 30 years. Adolescents can be very self-conscious of their voice. They may not want to sing out. And so it can be wise just to back off and give them a bit of space. Sometimes it's a non-teacher or non-parental influence that can have an influence for good or bad. I remember about the stage where I was in grade 8. At church, I didn't have Miss Snyder there, so I could sing bass, or a form of it anyhow. And so after church was dismissed, I remember a man who led singing fairly often at church, who was sitting right behind me. He shook my hand and he said, "Howard, I like to hear you sing bass." Well, you can imagine how that made me feel. Felt pretty good about that till when I was relating this to my girlfriend, now my wife, when we were dating, and she said, that was the song leader who blew one pitch, hummed a second, and started the song on a third. And then I didn't put so much stock in that particular compliment. Secondly, the adolescent boy has a drive to achieve. Full of energy. Sitting at a desk all day is not really their number one desire. But athletics becomes very important at school. And playing hard on the playground can actually help the classroom instruction. Next, focus on strength. Adolescent boys have a focus on strength. I remember in this stage, I was happy to pick up the biggest rocks in the field when I'd be stone picking at home on the farm and tossing the feed bags around and lifting heavy motors and that sort of thing, because I wanted to become strong, and I ran several miles at a time, cross country runs and things like that. And boys have an interest in tractors and cars and power, and that's wise if we can direct these young people to understand where real power, where real strength is, strength of character. Not looking to sports heroes, but to godly men of strength, and directing them, shepherding them into being strong for Jesus by resisting temptation. that's a few traits, characteristics of the adolescent boy. Now let's consider the traits of the adolescent girl. They tend to be susceptible to peer pressure. Now, being peer dependent isn't exclusive to girls, but I think it affects them a little more. And so we might shepherd by preparing a scenario for them to think about and say, okay, what would you do in this situation if your peers were going to do a certain thing and you felt it wasn't right to do? What are you going to do and how are you going to handle that situation? So in my experience at this stage, I was not a Christian. My parents were very hospitable. We usually had visitors at our Sunday dinner table. And so there was a boy who had just got his license. And so I was trying to befriend him somewhat, entertain him. And he said, let's go for a drive. Okay. And he wanted to go and visit a girl in a local town, a girl that he thought a lot of, and I knew her from school and I didn't. But anyhow, I went along, and it was Sunday afternoon, and he stopped at a convenience store, and he said, tried to give me some money and said, go in and buy some ice cream for us. Well, I wasn't a Christian, but I knew my parents would not be pleased with me buying something on Sunday. So I made an excuse. I don't want any ice cream. You can go and get it yourself, sort of thing, which wasn't the best answer, but at least I resisted to an extent the peer pressure there. So what would you do? Secondly, they may be moody for various reasons. I remember a girl in ninth grade, and she was really grumpy at lunch hour. And I could read it in her body language and in the schoolwork that afternoon. And at recess, it wasn't any better. And I thought, what have I done to offend her? What's going on here? And so I took her aside privately and said, is there something that I've done that's bothering you? She said, no, it's not about you at all. It's just that nothing was going right in volleyball. And I was just making one mistake after nothing. Nothing you did. Well, then she felt better, and I felt a whole lot better, knowing that I wasn't to blame. But moodiness can be fairly common. Thirdly, they typically have romantic interests. Girls earlier than boys, although I remember I had my first crush in grade 4. That's when I started combing my hair. Don't remember the girl anymore, but anyhow. But crushes are common. Boys may not seem to be as interested, but they probably are noticing the girls at age 14, 15. And so you can relate to adolescence of your own personal experience. I'm so glad I did not get married to some of those girls that I thought were pretty nice in my adolescent and teenage years. Well, I've laid an emphasis on understanding the adolescent. It means a lot to be understood. Now, there are some other ways besides understanding adolescents that we can use to shepherd these young people. So my second point here is by motivating. And we can motivate motivate young children by praise, but I think it's especially effective. And even 50, 60, 70, 80-year-olds can be powerfully impacted by words of commendation. Let's think about the example of some characters in the Bible and of God himself. Consider the example of the Heavenly Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." So the example of the Father, the example of Jesus, and the example of Paul, who in Philippians said, "Hearing of thy love and faith," this is Philemon, "which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints." And repeatedly in the epistle of Paul, we find words of commendation, usually right near the beginning of the epistle. So there are a few things that are more powerful than simple, sincere, heartfelt words of praise. All of us like to hear commendation for energetic effort and hard work. And recognition for accomplishments can be a great stimulus to further effort. Mark Twain, boy, I'm really quoting this guy tonight, said, "I can live for 2 months on a good compliment." One of the simple pleasures of teaching adolescents, which I've done for decades now, is seeing a beam of appreciation at a word of commendation and a redoubling of effort to please once again. I'd say it's better to focus on the effort and the achievement rather than on the person. Like direct sunshine, direct praise of personality is blinding and uncomfortable. So, if I had to say to you, "You're wonderful," what are you going to say? "I agree. I am wonderful." But if you say, "This science project shows a great deal of effort and neatness. You've done a really good job," then they can say, "Well, thank you." Secondly, under motivation, by giving increased responsibility. Giving greater responsibility conveys confidence and trust. So sometimes I've had older students work with younger students, listening to them read or telling them stories or one thing or another, playing with them sometimes. Jesus expressed this principle in the parable of the talents. The worker reported to the Lord that he had doubled the money entrusted to him. And so the Lord said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Matthew 25:21. Thirdly, share personal experiences, even as the Apostle Paul did there in 2 Corinthians. How God helped you through a struggle with bitterness. How God gave you guidance in a dilemma. How you learned that credit cards can be a snare. How Bible memory has blessed your life, or how studying math has helped you in a summer carpentry job, whatever the case might be. Next, by creating a sense of need. How can you operate a computer efficiently if you don't have good keyboarding skills? How can you write an effective resume for a job if you misuse verbs and pronouns? How can you stay employed if you have careless, lazy work habits? How can you give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason if you don't study the Bible? And also, be an example, as Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Young people tend to follow a person better than they follow principles. And we can point to the perfect pattern, Jesus Christ. Next, we shepherd by exemplifying the way. Example, you see, is always clear. And secondly, it's powerful. Let me say a little about it being clear, simply by quoting Edgar Guest. "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all the preachers, and we can say teachers, are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put into action is what everybody needs." And example is powerful. I think of my mom and dad and their influence in my life, and some of the teachers that I had. A great man once said, "In early life I had nearly been betrayed into the principles of atheism, but there was one argument in favor of Christianity that I could not refute, and that was the consistent character and example of my own father." Martyr's Mirror, the words of Van Brock. He points out the value of reading Martyr's Mirror. He says, all this can be learned here, not so much by words as by deeds. And men are more easily converted by good examples than by good teachings, because examples are more impressive, and yet in Martyr's Mirror you have both. The example. Gordon MacDonald says, as far as example and teaching is concerned, parents model their faith to a teenager by their quality of life and by their marriage. Teenagers are notorious for their ability to spot inconsistency. All parents have to do is show inconsistency in the faith process during the adolescent years, and it's all over. He says probably 90% of the spiritual influence that parents have is from the quiet modeling that goes on day after day. I think that the verbal teaching is probably done during the first 10 years of a child's life, and the modeling, more than ever, is the important thing done during the next 10 years. You can think about that. One young man said to his father, "When I was young, there were times when you set out to tell me how to live the good life. I could always tell such moments and close my ears and my mind. Your most influential moments were your most inadvertent ones. I imitated what you really were, not what you said." Let's think of some areas of example from 1 Timothy 4:12. "Be thou an example of the believers in word," so wholesome speech. Speech that's truthful and kind and courteous and clean and encouraging. Secondly, godly conduct or conversation. Seeking first the kingdom of God, a humble walk, proper use of recreational and leisure time, one's appearance. Thirdly, true charity to children and to students and to one's spouse, if one's married, or to fellow teachers. Proper attitudes, forgiveness, ready to apologize. One writer says his father prayed before he got up and prayed four times a day for each child. And I quote, "On Saturdays he made a point to be home with us and take us out for bird hikes or fishing or mountain climbing. Of course, my father was not a perfect man. He had a strong temper, especially when we were young. I can remember temper tantrums that frightened the wits out of me. But I never remember a time when he lost his temper with us that he did not call the family together and apologize before bedtime. So even in his weakness, he provided us with a godly example of how to deal with sin quickly and to ask forgiveness of the people you've wronged." Proper attitudes. Fifth, consistent living. Being an example of the believers in faith or faithfulness at church, at work, at school. And sixth, purity in speech and actions. No off-color jokes, a friendly respect for the opposite gender, and unmarried teachers relating to each other. You know, they may have only eyes for each other, but there's several dozen eyes on them. Next. Shepherding by involving both parents. A dad is good for a daughter. So I have three girls and one boy. And we'd go biking together, throw a softball back and forth. Some dads like to have a monthly date with their children. Take them out to a fancy restaurant like McDonald's. Or time to chat anyway. Appropriate physical contact, an arm around the shoulder, I think is okay. And whether they're young, well, this is, comes from a 1930 widely circulated brochure put out by the U.S. Children's Bureau called Infant Care. And this was advice to parents in the 1930s. Never hug or kiss them. Never let them sit on your lap. If you must kiss them, once on the forehead when you say goodnight. Shake hands with them in the morning. So I remember one of our children, Brenda, she heard me read this. So in the morning, she would come down. She'd stick out her hand and say, "Good morning, Father." I'd grab her and hug her and give her a kiss. A dad is good for a son, doing the physical athletic stuff, the biking, the hiking, the fishing. Now, the only hunting my son Richard and I did was hunting for stuff that I had misplaced. We did a lot of building projects, renovations. Actually, our third daughter became pretty good at drywall. We worked together. And consider a mom's relationship to a daughter. They can have fun together, baking and shopping and talking, tell of adolescent struggles. Furthermore, we shepherd by disciplining suitably. There comes a time when corporal punishment, you know, a spanking, the use of the rod, is not suitable. You know, we're to chasten betimes or at the proper time. But there are other things that we can do. A removal of privileges can be effective in the home. It might be the phone, might be the computer. As they get going with young people, it might be grounding for a period of time. In the classroom, well, I mentioned they're walking around the yard. That, I mean, for adolescents, we don't use the rod at our school for that age group. So they sometimes need something, and this doesn't happen very often, but this is for the most serious offenses, basically a rotten attitude. And so an uncooperative spirit, I will... we have a fairly large playground, partly because we rent some land. So it's about 100 yards by 100 yards square, where I will set the student. And so he'll start here, and I'll tell him to walk at a suitable pace to the end of the field, and then walk the other direction, and then back. And so all during recess time, while the rest of us are having a fun time, playing softball or football or something, he's walking all recess time. And they have to walk in a certain way. They can't just be dawdling around or acting smart or talking to anyone or getting anybody's attention. He just walks and walks and walks. And at noon hour, he walks and walks and walks some more. And last recess, he continues to walk. And I can usually tell what their attitude is by watching them walk. Or in the classroom then. And so sometimes they walk the same thing the second day and the third day and the fourth day. I don't think I've ever had to go past the fifth day till they have decided it's better to cooperate. So that's an idea that I haven't used it actually for the last couple of years, but I know one of my fellow teachers did, in who teaches grade 8 this year, was last year. I sometimes use the analogy of a bar of soap, a wet bar of soap, as far as teachers and parents and discipline is concerned. You know, if you take your bar of soap and you grip it too tightly, it goes... And on the other hand, if you take your bar of soap and you hold it too loosely, you're going to lose it then too. So a firm, appropriate grip yields proper results. So I think it is with teaching and parenting in terms of discipline. Parent and teacher expectations and demands need to be reasonable. So sometimes, especially if we're stirred in our spirit, we might be unreasonable in our demands and then find it hard to back down. So we need to be reasonable, and as teenagers, as adolescents grow older, let them make decisions more and more. Let them make their own decisions increasingly. Um, Now, the way of shepherding is by instructing, and I don't have time to look at those, I don't think. Next, by walking together. There's a value of doing things together. I think it predisposes a child to accept the gospel. So what can we do? What's the value of doing things together? Creates a feeling of togetherness. So that cohesion, that feeling of togetherness, we're in this together. And secondly, opportunities to talk, doing things together. Oftentimes we travel together to do something, or maybe we're working together, playing together. And simply an expression of love in the third place. That's the value of doing things together. Teachers and students can do things together. And there's various things that you might think of that you as teachers have done. One teacher spent the whole day with her class reading through the New Testament. I've sometimes biked with students. Remember a few years ago I biked with a student. He would live 25 kilometers. I lived 35 kilometers from school. Biking together. I don't really have anyone still on my route, but I still bike to school or bike home sometimes. A little over 20 miles. And it's fun to do things with students. Sometimes I take my high school boys to Kitchener, and we local city, and we bike around. And I take them to University of Waterloo, right along the bike trail, and then they can say they've been to university. Just like when I was in Boston last summer, I wanted to go to Harvard, so I can say I've been to Harvard. Looks good on my resume. In my retirement, I guess. Some would go camping. Variety of things you can think of. And examples of things parents and adolescents can do together. Well, lots of outdoor activities. I used to like to teach all of our children driver training. This was at age 16. Maybe money-making projects. We had a bunch of those at our place. We had a garden. And visiting lots of places, museums and science centers. And, of course, I like educational things. Lastly this evening, I'd like to quickly mention some ideas for training adolescents. I'll go over these fairly rapidly. First of all, combine teaching with example. So I've been stressing example somewhat. I think it is important. Combine teaching with example. Don't do or say what you don't want your children to imitate. You know, an ounce of walk is worth a ton of talk. Secondly, have well-defined boundaries. So they know what they're to be doing. Don't punish if you fail to make clear what's expected. Not really fair. Third, encourage rather than nag. Nagging doesn't get you very far. Fourth, listen to explanations. So the point here is listen before making final conclusions. Just like there's usually two sides to a story, and there's the adolescent's point of view in a particular matter. Listen to explanations before making final conclusions. Fifth, aim for consistency, but consider individual differences in children. Someone pointed out that statement to me. Equal is not necessarily, does not equal fair, because there are individual differences in children. Sixth, avoid sarcasm and ridicule. You can really mess up your relationship with anyone, really, by using those things, sarcasm and ridicule. Seventh, make definite decisions slowly. Okay, so there's not usually such a great rush to say exactly how you're going to dispose of a situation, especially when exhausted. We don't make the best decisions when we're overtired or tense. Instead, we can say maybe, or I'll think it over, or we'll see, rather than just saying nope, no way. Eighth, this is especially for teachers, group punishment may be attractive. You know, we don't know exactly who it is, so we'll nail the whole class. Group punishment may be attractive, but it's seldom effective and may make the innocent feel resentful. You may have some memories of your own when your teacher did that. This is more of for parents now, number nine. Avoid giving mealtime a disciplinary flavor. Eating together is a valuable time for connecting. A harmonious atmosphere during meals should be encouraged. A few more. Number 10, do not punish a child by assigning things he should enjoy, such as Bible memory or reading the book of Acts or whatever the case might be. 11th, keep rules to a minimum, but enforce them. So you don't need a couple pages of rules, but the ones that you do have, enforce them. It's not the severity, but the certainty. And don't use a sledgehammer to kill a mosquito in terms of discipline. It's not the severity, but the certainty. 12th, apologize when you've blown it. And this is especially for parents. Number 13, pray for a mentor, someone that is older, that takes an interest in the adolescent, and talks and does some fun things together. And lastly, praise generously. And I promote a ratio of at least 10 compliments to one complaint or criticism. That's a pretty good ratio for marriage, I think, too, as far as that goes. As we ask God to shepherd us, His children, may we lovingly and effectively shepherd adolescents that He has entrusted to our care. God bless you as parents and teachers in this important endeavor.